We do thank you, Father, that you are the King of all things, that you rule and reign, and that you rule and reign for the good of your people through your blood who trust in Christ by faith alone. We thank you that despite our many sins, those who turn and trust in you are counted righteous, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, as we look at that amazing statement, help us, Lord, to marvel at the depth of your mercy. Help us to understand the power that is at work through your gospel grace. And Lord, let it grip us in such a way that it changes us in all of our thinking and all of our living, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Let me begin reading there. Romans 8, 1 to 4. The apostle writes, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I just, on a side, say, this would be a really, really good place to start a Bible memory program. Just Romans 8, one of the very earliest and first. That's a young man who thinks that the class is today, so tell him just to come on in here. One of the earliest passages I memorized was the first part of Romans 8, and it has really been a blessing and help. And so I would really, really encourage that. Well, what is Paul saying here? Well, he's telling us that because of what Christ has done, every true believer can be sure of two things. Number one, that sin has lost its power to condemn you if you're in Christ. And number two, that sin has lost its power to control you through Christ. And that is a really amazing thing. And if it's true, it means that you really are free through the gospel. Free to enjoy this life that God has given, because there is now no condemnation for you. And free to live this life in a way that pleases God, because sin is no longer your master. Romans 6. And so Romans 8 is here to assure you that these things are true for you if you are in Christ, so that you can believe them, understand them, and then live them. That's why this passage is here. You know, understand, every passage of Scripture is placed there by God for a purpose, and this passage is there for your freedom and joy in Christ. And so that's what we need to continue looking at. And so let's look at this. First of all, how can you know then that you're really free? How can I know that I'm really free? Now, my smart aleck answer would be to say, well, because God says so here. And just leave it at that. We looked at that last week in verse 1. He just, plain statement, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God declares very plainly that because of what Christ has done, no condemnation remains for you. If Christ took all your sins to the cross and satisfied all God's wrath against every one of your sins, that means there's how much wrath left for me to face? None. None past, none present, and none future. So anything and everything that could stand between me and God, according to this, has been taken away. Taken out of the way. Romans 4, verse 8 says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." I mean, that is heel-kicking good news. And that's the doctrine of justification. That all my sins have been taken away and punished in Christ so that there's no more punishment left for me. I truly am free. And God could have just left us with that statement in verse 1. He could have just said, there it is, believe it. And that would have been enough for us. But God is so very kind to us. He understands how prone to doubt and confusion we are about these things. And so for that reason, he goes on in verse 2 to begin helping us understand what this freedom is. And so reading verse 2, he goes on to say, no more condemnation, verse 2, because, whenever you see a 4, it means because, here's the reason, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay, in other words, you know this is true if you're in Christ, because a new reality has taken hold of and is shaping your life in Christ. Law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of the Spirit of death. Spirit of life has set you free from death. Now, back when you lived in sin, outside of Christ, you were under the control of what he calls here the law of sin and death. You were separated from God by your sins and self-will. You were under this reigning principle of death. Wages of sin brings death. You lived in sin, therefore death was what you had coming. So the law of sin and death. Now, what does it mean by law here? We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. When Paul uses the term law, he doesn't always mean law as in the Old Testament. Here he means something different. What's it mean by law here? Now here, the law of sin and death, so that couldn't be gospel, right? Principle, back there, the principle. The law here means a controlling principle. So this isn't a law that someone has passed, right? It means a force or power that exerts an influence over you. We use this word in the same way when we talk about the law of gravity, right? The law of gravity, we call it the law of gravity, not because Congress passed a rule one day that says that we have to keep our feet stuck to the ground, we can't float off in space. Right? So that's not a law as in given so that now this is how we have to do things. But it's a principle. We call it the law of gravity because there's a principle in the universe that says that we are pulled and attracted back down to planet Earth. That we are pulled by its gravitational force. In the same way, sin and death are a force that the sinner cannot escape. It's a force that's constantly pulling you back into sin, that's constantly dragging you into death. And if something greater, if a greater force doesn't come along and liberate you from that gravitational attraction of sin and death, you remain in sin and you will die. It's just a principle of the universe. But Romans 7 tells us also that even as Christians who've been liberated from sin's penalty, we still feel that attractional pull towards sin in our flesh, don't we? By the whole of Romans 7, there's still this reality of sin working against us, pulling on this flesh that is still pullable, if you want to say it that way, even though I'm a new creature. You felt that pull, haven't you? You felt it this morning. I certainly felt it this morning. I don't have to prove that to you. I don't have to give you some big argument to convince you that there's an attractional pull of sin against you because that's your daily experience. But notice what Paul is saying here. In Christ, which is his favorite way to describe a Christian, someone who's repented and believed the gospel and who belongs to God by grace through faith. In Christ, an even greater force has taken hold of you and has given you the power to be free. You see, that's what he's saying. Again, verse 2. For the powerful attracting force of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the powerful attracting force of sin and death. See, that's what he's saying. The only liberation from sin and death pulling you down to destruction is the greater power of Christ pulling you into Himself through the gospel. And he says to the believer, that's what's happened. Sin's gravitational pull pulls against you, but an even greater gravitational tug has taken hold of you in Christ, an irresistible force for holiness that is working in you to lift you up heavenward. He's kind of trying to paint the picture that he's given here. And he gives this gravitational force that's pulling you out of sin and death a name. He calls it the law of the Spirit of life. So the principle or power of the Spirit of life. Now, what is the Spirit of life? That should be an easy one. What's the Spirit of life? Yeah, I only know of one Spirit of life in the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit, who from Genesis onward is the life-giving Spirit, the very person of God who brings life through the new birth. And so the point being, if the Spirit of God dwells in you through the miracle of grace, the new birth, He is bringing you power over sin. Amen? Should be an amen. And so notice the relationship between these two things here that we're looking at. It's so important. First, God's declaration that you are forgiven in verse 1. There will never be any condemnation for you if you're in Christ. And then number 2, the promise of God's ongoing powerful work through the Spirit that is conquering your sin. That's verse 2. Declaration of forgiveness, verse 1. Power over sin by the attractional pull and work of the Holy Spirit, verse 2. Now, we have two theological words we use for those two things, right? So the instantaneous declaration of forgiveness by faith, we call what? Justification, counted righteous through faith in Christ alone. Full, complete, the moment you trust Him. The ongoing work of grace through the Spirit, whereas sin's attractional power may be resisted, and you grow in holiness, we call what? Sanctification. And boy, if you don't know those words, you need to know those words. Not because I want you to know all the theology, but because knowing those theological words puts categories into your thinking so that you know I am counted righteous. So even when I sin, I don't fall out of salvation. But you also know that there's an ongoing work of grace that will always inevitably come to the one who is justified. You'll go on to be sanctified. You'll go on to be more and more like Christ. And so, both of these together are what's taking place in the work of salvation. That's what Paul is getting at here. Salvation is not one or the other. You see, and that's important to understand, right? Because that's how people get into theological error. So those who only think salvation is justification are those who believe in what we call easy believism. Once prayed, always saved, which is a godless lie. Salvation is not a prayer. It is a reality that takes hold of you through the gospel. So it includes justification. So, yes, counted righteous the moment I trust Jesus. But then there's also the ongoing work of sanctification that makes me more and more like Jesus. The opposite error is when those who only believe in the ongoing work of grace, which is really the position of Roman Catholicism, that says that God infuses grace over the length of your life through taking care of the means of grace, through the church and the sacraments and all these things, and little by little you become more like Jesus until you become enough like Jesus that God can accept you, which robs the reality of the work of salvation. So it's both. Salvation involves both. So the reason I know I'm free in Christ is because of these works God is doing in me. God has given me the assurance of forgiveness immediately through trusting Christ, and God has given me the ongoing promise of life as His Spirit is working in me. God began the work the moment I trusted Him, and He has promised to continue the work until He brings it to completion. So that's the big picture of salvation. And we won't take time to read it now, but Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27 is the Old Testament promise that sort of grounds these things. where God says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. There's justification. And then I'm going to remove the spirit, I'm going to remove the old heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. There's sanctification. And both of those things are working in the life of the Christian. That's the reality for the Christian. That's, again, it's why Christianity is so much more than just a decision I made once upon a time. It is the reality of God at work in me through grace, both to forgive my sins, but also to conquer my sins by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, seeing how those two things work together is the reason that you can never use Romans 7, which we spent many weeks studying, you can never use Romans 7 as an excuse for sin. Some will do that. Some will say, well, Romans 7, you know, I want to do the one thing, but I'm doing the other thing. Romans 7 is picturing a Christian still in sin. So I'm a Christian and I'm still living in sin, and that's okay. Romans 7 says it's no big deal. No, that's horrible error. That's wrong. That's not what Romans 7 is saying. Romans 7 is not saying, here's a Christian who can remain in sin. Romans 7 is saying, here's a Christian awakened by the Spirit who is now at war with sin. Paul's language, I hate what I'm doing. I cry out to Christ. I turn from sin to Him. Wretched man, who will save me? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's at war, the Christian is, you are, I am, because this new life within us is a total contradiction to the old life of sin we once lived. And we live in that tension, but we live with an ongoing growth in grace. Which is what he's saying here. It's a war we will win. Right? Because sin shall not be master over you. Since you're not under law, you're under grace. How many times can Paul say that to us? So freedom from sin is the birthright of every person in Christ. Not perfection yet, oh how I wish it was, but an ongoing direction, if we can put it that way. I think John MacArthur said it's not perfection yet, but it's definitely direction. Okay, so what then has God done to guarantee my freedom from sin? Verse 3 continues telling us. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, God did. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. What the law could not do, what these commandments God gave could not do. What could the commandments God gave not do? Why can they not make us righteous? Yeah, they can't make us righteous. The flaw is not that the laws aren't good. It's that I'm not. The law is perfect. The law gives God's will perfectly. The law shows me exactly what God demands of the sinner. I just can't do it. This morning in the message in the worship time, we're going to be looking at a beautiful picture the author of Hebrews paints of the distinction between the mountain of law that can't be climbed and the mountain of grace that is given to us through faith in Christ alone. Two very different things. And so the law, the commandments of God throughout the Bible can tell you what you ought to do, but they can never give you the power to do it, right? And so if you're a kleptomaniac sitting in a room full of money, and there's a big sign that says, thou shalt not steal, that law commands you what you must not do. It doesn't empower you to do it. I picked that sin. I can pick your sin, whatever yours is. The law can command. It can't deliver. That's what Romans 3:20 said, right? By the works of the law, no one will be justified, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law shows me what sin is, but it doesn't do anything about the sin that is in me. Okay, that's when I was lost. What about now that I'm saved? Now that I'm saved, surely then I can keep these commands, right? I mean, isn't that what the Christian life is all about? I pray a prayer, I receive Jesus, and then I do my best to keep the rules now. Isn't that what Christianity is? Yes, I said, gosh, I hope you didn't say yes. A lot of people think that. In fact, that's the religious form of man-centered Christianity. That Christianity, at the end of the day, is all about me and what I've done. Or what I can do. But look what Paul says. Paul says, what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. Now, that's a bit of a troubling statement, isn't it? It says God's law was weak. How on earth is the law of God weak? What's that mean? Yeah, think of it this way. I really try to think of an illustration. I forget where I got this one. I may have stolen this one from John Piper, but so many years ago I can't remember. Anyone knows that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, right? And so if I had, Don, a chain of iron links with one paper one in the middle, would you let me dangle you off the Empire State Building by that chain? Why not? It doesn't matter how strong those other ones are, right? They could be absolutely unbreakable. But the paper one's going to break. If I try to swing out into eternity on a chain made of the law, somewhere in that linkage is my own will and ability to keep that law, and it will shatter. It won't hold me up. It won't get me there. In order for the iron links of God's law to pull you out of sin into righteousness, all the links must hold. But smack dab in the middle of them is this weak, pitiful flesh of mine. That's why if you trust that chain for salvation or even for sanctification, it's going to fail you. There's never at any point in your relationship with God when you can do this. So knowing that the weakness is not God, but us, what has God done? Oh, He is so kind to us here. I'll read it again in verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through this linkage of my flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. The law could not save me because I can't keep it. The law cannot make me holy because even as a Christian, I still can't keep it perfectly. But what the law could not do, save me and sanctify me, God has done. How? By sending His own Son. I mean, oh, listen, this is the beauty of the gospel, right? This is why we love Him and trust Him and cling to Him. This is why we're going to worship Him together here in just a little bit. What I could not do in my utter helplessness, unable to keep the law or make myself righteous through my own efforts, God has done by sending His Son to fulfill all righteousness for me. The iron link of Christ's law-keeping held. There's not a paper link in His relationship to God anywhere. It's solid. So Christ kept the law perfectly in every way. And He took my sin upon me because I had broken the law. He therefore died in my place. So God made Him who had no sin to be sin for me. He suffered the fall my sin would have given me and should have given me so that I would have the results of His perfect obedience. And Paul calls that, what's the last words he uses there? God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be what? Do what? Condemned as sin? What's some other language in that? An offering for sin. To be a sin offering. And that's actually the word Paul uses here. He uses the word that you would find in the Old Testament of a sin offering. Paul says here, Christ became the sin offering. Do you remember the sin offering, right? Remember that drama in the Old Testament? When the priest would come and would lay his hands upon the head of the sacrifice, and the priest would confess his sins over that sacrifice. He would confess your sins over that sacrifice, so that symbolically the guilt for that sin being confessed was placed upon the head of that particular animal, and then the animal would be led off and slaughtered, its throat cut, bled away, put on the altar of sacrifice, and God would count the slaughter of that animal who had taken the guilt of your sin upon himself as though you had died instead and the sin is atoned for. Right? That's the whole drama of the Old Testament. But of course, that was only a symbol in the Old Testament. Hebrews says, what about the blood of bulls and goats? It can never take away sin. So it's a picture. It's an illustration, but it's not the reality. That goat couldn't really atone for a man's sin. But when Christ came, the whole point of Hebrews we've been looking at for the last 2 years, by the way, 2 years as of today, I noticed in my notes, we've been in Hebrews. That was the true sacrifice. That was what the priest was pointing to, that there really would be a sin bearer who really did take our sin and really did satisfy completely all God's wrath against us. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 8:3. Christ has come. God has sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now think about that. Likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? What did Jesus become? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, always with the Father, face to face in eternity, the creator of this universe. What did he do? He became a man just like Michael Flieger, right? Flesh and bone, breathing, subject to all the things that are at work in this world. The spotless Son of God took on flesh like mine. He became a real human being like me, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And in that flesh like mine, he laid down his life in my place in payment of the sins I had committed in this same human flesh. So what the law could not do, take away my sin and make me righteous, Christ has done. By dying in my place and by being the perfectly righteous one. What I could never accomplish because of my broken obedience, God has accomplished through the perfect obedience of Christ. I mean, that's the gospel. And you see how wonderful this is. What the law could not do, God has done. Right? Again, this is why the gospel can never be a self-help scheme. If you ever go through a bookstore and find the Bible in the self-help section, just take it out. Go put it somewhere else because it's in the wrong place. I'm not sure what I just asked you to do there, but the Bible can never be a self-help scheme or a list of rules that you should follow. The gospel should be in the news section. Because it's the good news of what God has done. What God has accomplished for us. Right? I mean, everywhere the gospel gets told, that's what it is. Ephesians 2:1-5. You know this passage. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dead, enslaved, overwhelmed by the power of wicked forces that held you in your sin. Among them we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. That's who we were, enslaved, under God's wrath, hopeless, helpless. Verse 4. Two words. What are they? But God. That's where you dance a little. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice it's, but God did this. So we were dead in sin, but God made us alive. We were powerless under the force of sin, but God condemned our sins in the flesh of Christ. We were under condemnation because of our sin, but God condemned our sin by putting it to death in Christ. So the gospel is the good news that God has done something in Christ that we could never do, and the result of what He has done is to free us from sin's power when by faith we're in Christ. And that reality answers the question Paul asked at the end of chapter 7 of Romans. Remember how Romans 7 ended 2 weeks ago? 24 and 25, we'll do both those. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Who's going to set me free? Thanks be to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say, well, if I try harder, if I work at this longer, if I can only learn these rules better. He doesn't say, okay, just go back to the law and try some more. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who comes and do all this for us. And so the law couldn't do this. No matter how strong the commands are, my flesh is too weak to have pulled myself up by that way. What the law was powerless to do, God did. But God. And so this is the thing that guarantees my freedom. And practically speaking, what's that mean? This is where I run whenever I face my sin. I run back to this gospel. When I see that I've sinned, I run back to this gospel. When I feel the weight and pull and tug of sin, I run back to this gospel. When I experience the guilt, I run back to this gospel. My answer, my hope, is always this gospel of Christ. I run back to this gospel. I don't run back to a decision that I made. I went to a seminar years ago. I won't mention the name of it, but Amy and I used to go to this seminar, and one big part of this seminar was that you should either, quite literally, he would say, or figuratively, but he really wanted you to literally do this, to write the date of your supposed conversion on a placard. You guys have been to that seminar. And take it to your backyard and hammer that stake in the ground with that date. So anytime that you doubt or something, go back and look at that and say, oh, it's terrible advice. It's terrible advice because ultimately what it's pointing me to is me. I did that. Let me give you some pastoral advice. Every time you struggle with doubt, every time you deal with sin, run back to Christ. Run back to Him. Look at the gospel. See what He did. Read Romans 8, 1 to 4, or 1,000 other verses. See the promise. Because your hope in life and death is the promise of Christ, not some decision you made once upon a time. Don't look back to your choice. Look back to His gospel. Look back to the reality that God has done something you could never do, which you receive through the empty hand of faith. Let me tell you, that is sanity for the Christian day in and day out. That's what gives you confidence day in and day out. I love that hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Sweetest frame, that means best inclinations of my own heart and life. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I had a friend who used to sing this song, and he didn't really read it. He just sang it from memory. And he just inevitably would say, all other ground is stinking sand. And I corrected him once, and I thought, you know what, actually, that's not bad. It is stinking sand. It has no value. Well, that brings to the last thing to look at here this morning, then. And that is, so what is the result of this wonderful work of God's grace for me? What's the result of knowing and running and hiding in and trusting in this gospel? Verse 4 is the result. So that, notice how that's a result? By the way, you ought to keep me honest. And anybody else who teaches or preaches you, someone says this is the reason, there better be a for there saying because, right? In the Word. Someone says this is the result, there ought to be a so that. So don't let me impose my thoughts on the text. Make sure that I'm pulling out of the text. So that, here's the result of all this, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Two things result from this gospel that we are trusting, not ourselves, not our law keeping, but the gospel. Two things result. Number one, the result is that everything that the law requires of me has now been fulfilled for me in Christ. Everything the law commanded me to be and do has been done and been by Christ. That gives me confidence to stand before God. Hebrews, right? Let us enter boldly. All those commandments I failed to obey have been obeyed for me perfectly in Christ. I stand before God as one who is perfectly obedient. Not because I have perfectly obeyed, but because Christ has perfectly obeyed in my stead. There is therefore now no condemnation for me in Christ. Why is there no condemnation? Because I am accounted as perfectly obedient through the obedience of Christ by faith. Everything I was supposed to do and be, but have failed to do and be, has been given to me as a gift through Christ. So there is no condemnation for me in Christ. Obviously, the important thing to ask is, am I in Christ? I mean, do you remember what Jesus said on the cross just as he was dying? There are actually seven things he said, but surely you see where I'm headed here. What did Jesus say on the cross just before his death? It is finished. What was finished? Yeah, the full work of your redemption. The complete work, everything needed. The full purchase of righteousness. Every provision of your holiness. Here's something that really gives me comfort as I battle and struggle with my own sins. The full provision of my ultimate sanctification has already been provided in Christ. Doesn't mean there's not still effort and struggle and fighting and crying and praying and striving against sin. Those are all part of this world. But I'm not doing those things to win salvation. I'm doing those in the assurance of salvation and in the assurance that all this effort's going to pan out. Jesus accomplished everything needed for the Christian's salvation when he finished his work on the cross. Right? Is that an amen? Amen? Okay, then if you believe that, listen, if it is finished, then what more do you have to add? What do you lack if you're in Christ by faith? What do you lack? Nothing. Yeah, but is that mine or is that part of the gift too? Oh, then I'm sunk, brother. If I got to meet God halfway, then it's over. There's no hope for me. Well, of course I am. But I'm not doing it because if I don't pray, I don't get forgiven. I'm doing it because He's already promised the forgiveness for me in Christ. So I'm really, He's come the whole. You're right, but I'm talking to the Christian now, right? To the lost person, I'm going to say, you must trust Christ. But even that's not meeting God halfway, because even if you are able to say, I trust Christ, it's because God has already reached down, taken hold of you and drawn you to Himself. We'll get to that later in Romans 8. Michael. Yeah. Whew, he's good at chasing his children down. Point of that is quit trying to add anything and just receive what He has done by faith. Trust Him. Quit trying to finish what He's done and just start enjoying it. Our friend, do I have time for this? Yep, I'm quick. Our friend Charles Leiter tells the story about when he was taking upper level courses in physics at college. You know, Charles, some of you don't know, has a major in physics. And I did the same thing in chemistry, these upper level courses, which are really, really hard. But it's only four or five of you in the whole school, if it's not a giant school, because there's nobody else crazy enough to take these upper level courses in the sciences like that. And so he said it was a hard course. He'd already started looking through the book. It was extremely difficult. The professor walked in and looked at the three or four students in the class and said to them, "Gentlemen, I want you to understand that you already have an A in this course. I've already marked it down. It is yours. Now that that's out of the way, let's just enjoy the material for the rest of the semester." As a Christian, I stand before Christ and he says, "Scott, you've already got an A for the course. Jesus earned it for you. Now let's just enjoy each other. Let's enjoy what I've given you." By the way, Charles said it was the hardest class he ever studied for, worked for, put him through himself into, because with the burden off of his back of having to measure up, now he could focus on knowing the material. That's the Christian life. Yes, so we do strive and pray and pursue. But it's not to get a grade. It's to know Him. And the Christian will do that. So how do you enjoy? That's the rest of verse 4. Whoops. "So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us." They've already been fulfilled in us by faith. "Us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what Christ has done has given you a new and powerful life in the Spirit. And you are now walking in that life if you're in Christ. Right? Do you see that? Now, some people get troubled here because they misunderstand this. We're going to have to pick this up next week. Some people get troubled because they miss what the text is saying here. They think what Paul is saying is, all this is true for you if you do something first. If you'll pull yourself up and walk by the Spirit, then you'll experience no condemnation. If you'll pull yourself up and walk by the Spirit, then you'll receive these things I'm talking about. You get it together, and then God promises He'll never condemn you, and He'll give you this help. But do you see that's not what this is saying? That is not what this is saying. That wouldn't be good news at all. That would be terrible news. Okay, pull it together, and you manage to walk by the Spirit, and then you'll have these gifts. No! Paul has not given me a prescription to follow here. Paul is giving me a description of what is true of me if I'm in Christ. Does that make sense? The difference between those words? A prescription tells me what I ought to do and I must do it first. A description tells me what God has already done and what is already true of me because of what God has done. So Paul is not saying, straighten up and fly right and you can have these gifts. Paul is saying, because you are in Christ, He has straightened you and set you on your course, and you are walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And that is the evidence that the gifts are yours. Now, if you read this and you find that by no means are you walking by the Spirit, you're resisting the Spirit, and you are giving into the flesh, and you're living a life constantly in those things with no regard for God, then that's when you back up and say, well, I obviously must not be in Christ. Because the one who is in Christ is living by the Spirit, not perfectly yet, right, but he's there. The direction has changed. And he's not living according to the flesh. You're not just yielding to the gravitational pull of sin because you have been taken hold of by the gravitational pull of grace. Does that make sense? So this is a description of the genuine Christian. And so we do have to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. But if you find that you're not in the faith, what's the answer? Not run, try harder again, right? Repent and believe. Go back to Christ and the gospel. And if you find that you are a believer, but you're still struggling to walk by the Spirit as you ought, though you do desire that and you do see some of that, but you find this stumbling, what is the answer? Repent and believe. Go back to the gospel. So the answer is the same for someone who is outside of Christ. Trust Christ through the gospel that you may be in Christ and all these gifts become yours. All these realities become yours. For the Christian, as you struggle, the answer is trust Christ in the gospel because He is going to empower you to live these things out to the praise of His glory. So what do you need to do? You need to trust Christ in the gospel. Walk with Christ in the gospel. Trust Him for who He is. Amen? Amen. We'll pick up here next week and look more at the radical change of life that comes to the believer. And so, our Father, we thank You for the abundance of Your grace that is poured out upon those in Christ. We thank You that we do not stand before You based on the accomplishment of our efforts, but based on our trust in the accomplishment of all by Christ. We thank You, Lord, that even in growing in grace, it is not merely a matter of us trying harder to keep rules, but it is a matter of us resting constantly by faith in Christ and walking in the joy of the obedience that comes through the new heart. Lord, we ask that You would confirm to Your children that they are Yours and would enable them to walk not only free from the penalty of sin, but also with a growing freedom from all the power of sin, that You would confirm that and that we would walk in Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.